All right, so we'll start with a word of prayer here, and then we'll dig right in. Lord, thank you for this evening to look at your word in this passage of Lamentations 2. We pray that you would cause us to understand, to know how to apply these truths to our lives. Lord, the difficult truth that you allow the righteous to suffer, sometimes alongside the wicked, and yet your purposes in that are very different. So we pray, give us wisdom and perceiving those things tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, hope everyone had a good 4th of July yesterday. I was thinking about that as I was preparing this lesson about a week ago, that was coming up, and thinking about how our nation has enjoyed over 200 years of relative prosperity and has been a very powerful nation amongst the nations of the world. And this is a nation that was founded in many ways on some biblical principles. We know that it was not per se a always godly nation or a Christian nation. And yet the Christian principles and spiritual awakenings at various times and God's working in and through the biblical ideals and Judeo-Christian principles and various teaching ministries across our country and has had a major impact. And God's used this nation as a catalyst for sending missionaries across the globe over the recent centuries. So, but you know, you can go back to the early days and you see sin as you would in every nation. But one way in which I think we can all agree we sinned grievously against the Lord in the early days of this nation was in the matter of slavery. We have other ways in which we sin grievously against the Lord today. But in that matter, the Lord, you could say, in some ways purged the land through a judgment. And I think it's legitimate to see the Civil War in many ways as a judgment in its impact on this country. The original death toll from the Civil War, the official death toll, 618,222 men. The real death toll probably higher, but that's at a time when our nation was not nearly so populous as it is today. And the impact on families and communities was horrific. I have an image here for you, an artist's rendering. I can advance my slide, there we go, of Sherman's March to the Sea. And if you're familiar with your Civil War history, then you know what this time frame was about. It was toward the end of the Civil War, and Sherman, a Union general, and his army had taken the city of Atlanta, Georgia, and it was under Union control. And then Sherman and his army marched 250 miles to Savannah, 250 miles to the coast. And the whole way there was just scorched earth policy. The objective was to break the backbone and the will of the South. And so as they marched, they destroyed private infrastructure and industry. They burnt farms. They looted. They took whatever they wanted. One source wrote this: Sherman's army wrecked 300 miles of railroad and numerous bridges and telegraph lines. It seized 5,000 horses, 4,000 mules, and 13,000 head of cattle. Remember, this is from a South that's already devastated. It confiscated 9.5 million pounds of corn, 10.5 million pounds of fodder. It destroyed uncounted cotton gins and mills. Sherman's estimate when he was writing back to his superiors in the North was that his army had done about $100 million worth of damage on that march to the sea, which in today's dollars would be about $1.6 billion. And he estimated that about 20% of that inured to the benefit or the advantage of the North or his army in some way. And the other 80%, in his own words, was simple waste and destruction. So when I ask the question, do you think there were any Christians in Georgia, maybe non-slave owning Christians, maybe liberation warriors, or maybe these were individuals who very much despised slavery, who suffered in Sherman's March to the Sea? Were there soldiers and families on both sides of that war who suffered, who would have been Christians, who would have been believers? And I think the obvious answer is yes. So why? Why would God allow his righteous people to suffer alongside judgment? So that's a long opening, but trying to tie it into July 4th and current events. And maybe I tied all that up and maybe I didn't. I don't know. But the question is, why does God judge nations and allow the righteous to suffer in that judgment. So this book of Lamentations, as you know, Lamentations 2 today, this book written by the prophet Jeremiah. Dad did a wonderful introduction last week and set the stage, talked to us about the acrostic nature of the poem and the 22 verses, except for the middle chapter and all of that, referred us to Pastor's message on this book from years ago. You can find that on the website. And he talked about how Babylon is never mentioned in the book because this is about what God is doing in judgment, not what man is doing in judgment. And he showed us how all through chapter one, the theme is no comfort, no comfort. There is no comfort. It's too late. The judgment is over. Judgment is done. And the devastation is irreversible. So remember, we're looking at this period toward the end of Jeremiah's ministry, where Jeremiah has seen Jerusalem go through three rounds of devastation from the attacks of Babylon. And when Babylon came that third time, they weren't coming a fourth. They were done. And so they wiped it clean. They did leave a small suffering remnant of the weak and the poor in the city. But even that remnant is about to further rebel against God by going off for refuge down into Egypt against God's command. And they're going to carry Jeremiah with them against his will, and he will die there in Egypt. So Jeremiah here is at the end of what really is a tragically ineffective ministry by any metric. He was rejected, he was persecuted at every turn, and now the consequences of the persistent sin of his people are going to come home to roost, and they will impact the righteous as well as the wicked. So let's look at this chapter 2. I'll give you fair warning. Hopefully you looked at it in advance, but if not, I'll give you the warning now. There's not a lot of joy here. There's not a lot of hope. There's not a lot of cheer. You'll find a little bit of hope in chapter 3, but I have to leave that for next week's teacher. So we're just going to look at chapter 2, and we'll deal with what's here. So this is how I've organized the chapter. This is one way of breaking it down. This first section, He, the Yahweh of structural judgment. This is chapter or verse 1 down through 9a of chapter 2. The middle of verse 9 down through verse 12 is we, the agony of personal judgment. And then 13 through 17, all they, is the shame of a public judgment. And then 18 through 22 is, O Lord, the cry of pain or agony in judgment. So let's dig right in since we've already prayed together. And I'm not going to read this first section. In fact, we won't read the first three sections, but we will read the final section. But what I do want to do in this first section is kind of skip through this, and I'll read through this, kind of skipping some lines that I've highlighted. And the point of that is so you can kind of get the emphasis, get the gist of what Jeremiah is writing here in chapter 2. So he says in verse 1, how the Lord has covered and cast down and remembered not. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up and not pitied and thrown down. He has brought them down to the ground. He has polluted the kingdom and the princes. He has cut off in his fierce anger. He has drawn back. He burned. He bent his bow. He stood and slew. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He has swallowed up. He has swallowed up. He has destroyed. He has increased. He has violently taken away the tabernacle. He has destroyed his place. We're in the middle of verse 6 now, in case you're trying to track. The Lord has caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten. He has despised. He has cast off. He has abhorred. He has given up. He, the Lord, verse 8, has purposed to destroy. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. He made the rampart and the wall to lament. First part of verse 9, he has destroyed and broken her bars. So that emphasis should be relatively clear when you read it through that way. This is the Lord. The Lord has. So that's why I entitled this the Yahweh of structural judgment. In some cases here, it's Yahweh. In most cases, it's Adonai or master or ruler. But it is the Lord God who has done this destruction. So like Doug was pointing out in chapter 1, this isn't about what Babylon is doing. This is about what God is doing in judgment. But the other thing I want you to see about this first section here is the direct object, right? We've looked at the noun, and now let's look at what's on the receiving end of this judgment. And what's on the receiving end is the core structures of the nation, right? This is the institutions of the nation. These are its physical symbols of being a functioning society. So if you look in verse 1, it's the footstool, which MacArthur says is probably symbolic of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 2, habitations, strongholds, and kingdom. Verse 3, the horn, which is again that political exaltation. Verse 4, the tabernacle. Verse 5, the palaces and strongholds. Verse 6, again, the tabernacle, the places of assembly, the feast, the Sabbath, the king, the priest. Verse 7, the altar, the sanctuary, the walls of the palaces, the house of the Lord. Verse 8, the wall and the ramparts. Verse 9, the gates and the bars. So these are the places and the objects, and in the case of the feasts and the Sabbaths, the events, right, the ceremonial events that define Judah as a nation state. So that's why I've labeled this a structural judgment. So you have some items like the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the Sabbath, the altar, the house of the Lord. These are items that identify Judah as a spiritual identity. These are at the core of Judah's spiritual nation statehood. And then you have the wall and the palaces, the strongholds, the ramparts. Those are more symbolic of the national or physical identity of Judah as a nation state. So both the spiritual and the national, all of these objects that not only represent but actually make up, right? It's not symbolic so much as it is literal groupings of these components of Judah's structure that God has destroyed. So these are the things that made Judah God's special people, that made them a holy nation, and it's been totally destroyed. He says here, it's as if God took the position of an enemy and drew his bow and then just butchered everything beautiful, everything symbolic, everything that represented God's ever having tabernacled with his people. And we know from Ezekiel what it was like with the departure of the Shekinah glory. We looked at that in a homeschool. You can see where my head's been. In a home, it wasn't even home at that point. It was a Sunday school, not at home session that we did for a quarter where we were looking at Ezekiel back a year or so ago. So just terrible desecration. It says at the end of verse 2, God desecrated the nation. He pours his fury out on it at the end of verse 4. And in verse 7, he gives his temple over to the heathen, and the heathen trample and desecrate the temple. So the Shekinah glory departs, and God has judged the sins of his people here with a horrible structural judgment. And so that's our section here. The Lord has done it. He is the Yahweh of structural judgment. So we'll pause there for any questions or comments. Anyone who would like to unmute themselves and comment on anything?
Matthew, the completeness of the destruction is just pretty overwhelming. And, you know, it's kind of like a description of what was in chapter one, more detail, you know, just to give us a better sense on how complete things were. So, and the second thing I want to make a comment on is your mic keeps cutting out. Your audio is just kind of in and out. So just to let you know that.
Okay. Let's see what we can do here.
As you're looking at that, Matthew, just a quick comment is, I appreciate how you set this up because, you know, after Doug had talked, I went back and reread the introduction to this that whoever wrote that, whether it's Dr. John or whatever. And I was sharing with Ben as we were meeting before, you know, Sunday school here today that, you know, I've never looked at Lamentations this way. You know, somehow, you know, I missed that, you know, that it's talking about this. They're putting together this book of trials. They're putting together this book. We're in the Satan part of the Sunday school study, and we're looking at this from the perspective, like you said in our introduction, of the civil war, of the judgment of God against the righteous remnant, so to speak, is the way Dr. John, whoever wrote that introduction, is saying. It's just something that was totally foreign to me, especially if we're saying in light of these trials, if the purpose of bringing this book together was that we're all going through this pandemic. What I'm saying is I appreciate the way you set it up because this clarity is like the thing that brings to mind is like this is nothing. You know, I it's pitiful that I want to compare COVID to this.
Right.
I mean, this is just, I mean, it's just like Sherman's March to the Sea or close to it. So anyway, I appreciate you setting that up and going through this chapter that way.
Thank you. Yeah, and I think as we can you guys hear me now? Get us on the, okay. I think as we go through, and one thing that might help if, looks like folks have remuted themselves. Thank you. As we go through the rest of this chapter, we'll see that, Sherman's march to the sea is about as worthy to be compared with this probably as COVID is to be compared with Sherman's march to the sea. So the devastation here is just truly, truly brutal in this third decimation of Jerusalem by Babylon. All right, let's look then at this next section. This is middle of verse 9 down through verse 12. And this we call the agony of personal judgment. The agony of personal judgment. And again, without reading this, I'll just kind of walk through it. In this section, Jeremiah, he goes through a long list of different people, individuals who suffer. And they're suffering in this national judgment, but on a very personal level, right? It's not just their patriotism that suffers. It's their bodies that suffer. It's every part of them that suffers as the nation is judged. So we've moved from looking at the institutions and the structures to looking at these individuals. So if you look at verse 9 here, Jeremiah starts with the pillars of leadership in the nation of Judah. The king, who's now carried off among the Gentiles, and the princes, also carried off into captivity. The law is missing because the prophets are receiving no revelation from the Lord. The elders, look at verse 10, the elders are sitting on the ground mourning, covered in the dust and sackcloth of lament, sitting silently. And mourning with them are the young virgins, the young women, the ones who should be most cheerful, who have the most hope for the future, those who have the most reason to be lighthearted. They too are hanging their heads in mourning. And then when you get to verse 11, you have the my eyes. So this is the me inside the we, right? This is Jeremiah here, who's talking about his own weeping. He's known as the weeping prophet. His eyes fail with tears. His own bowels are troubled. His own bile, his own life fluids are poured out onto the earth. Why is that? Because of the horrors that he is witnessing. To keep reading that verse, just truly horrific. There's these little children, even little infants that are still nursing, toddlers. They're wandering around the streets looking for nourishment. They're looking for food, and they stumble and they stagger like a wounded person because they're so weak, and they're pouring out their souls in crying. Probably means in some cases literally weeping themselves to death on their mother's breasts because there is no milk, because there is no food to be had, no sustenance. So just really an awful picture of the personal devastation there in Judah. And the impact, the range of impact on everyone, all these different persons from the great to the small, the powerful princes and the elders, the king and the prophets, but then also the young virgins and the nursing babies and Jeremiah right in the middle, right in there among them is Jeremiah with his heart melting in suffering and grief. And for some of these infants, again, they're till their tears end in death. So this is a very personal agony, a very personal pain and suffering that's endured by these individuals within Jerusalem with this judgment that God is pouring out. So kind of a short section there, but I wanted you to see how he's turned from institutions to persons, describing these different individuals and the way in which they suffered. So again, as God judges the nation, individuals suffer. Any questions or comments on that short section?
I can't help but just at least say the comment, because this, again, struck by this, in the application, not trying to just jump to application on this thing, but we're seeing that some of the, I always just seen this whole thing as a judgment of Israel. This is the way it's been grasped by me, and this is all about Israel, national judgment, national taken into captivity, promised, warned, done. But we're looking at individuals here as you're talking about this and talking about how the righteous suffer, because we are told there is a remnant, right? And a remnant returns and all that. So I have to be careful. I'm asking you, applicational to now of U.S. as a nation, right? Can't do that, right? But I can talk about the righteous suffering, correct?
Sure. And I don't deny that God still judges nations. I mean, I think we can see throughout history, nations other than Israel, that God has wiped out at different times when they've served their purpose and they've rebelled against him and he's through with them. And I think that God can very well judge the United States of America as a nation. And I think that as a culture and as a nation, is that what COVID is? COVID seems to be kind of impacting the whole world, not just us. But is it still an indication of God's ability to judge sin? I think it is. And so I don't know if I would look at COVID-19 and say this is a judgment on America per se, as it is maybe just a broader indication of God's judgment on the sinfulness of man, nation, you know, worldwide. But nonetheless, again, the righteous suffer. There are individuals who have contracted and passed away from COVID-19 or who are lonely or suffering, you know, struggling with discouragement and isolation or whatever, who are believers as a part of this.
Yeah. Good. Thank you.
This
good.
Broader thing that God is doing.
Good. Thank you.
Let's move on here to this next section. This is the shame of a public judgment. The shame of a public judgment. And again, we'll save our reading for the last section, but this I've called all they, the public shame of all those who pass by and mock the sufferings of Judah. In verse 13, Jeremiah is looking for some sort of case that he can point to compare against Judah's situation. And he can't find anything. So he wants to comfort them by comparing them to some other nation state who is similarly situated. And many nation states were destroyed by the power struggle between Egypt and Babylon. But none of them had the sort of repeated wiping out of wiping out that happened with Judah. And he looks around, he can't find an adequate comparison. He says, there's no fair comparison. Judah's breach is as wide as the sea. There is no plugging of the dike this time around. There's no gap to rebuild and no one to stand in the gap. So it's like the tide going out. The glory of Judah has departed. And like when the ocean tide goes out and wipes a beach clean, and there's just nothing left behind. And it's too late. It's done. And Judah is completely exposed to all those who would mock her. No one can help. No one can heal. If you look at verse 14, maybe at some point there would have been a hope. And that hope would have been that these so-called prophets who represented supposedly Jehovah could have correctly identified the problem. And if you correctly identify the problem, you might have the opportunity to prescribe the correct treatment for the problem. Right? The problem was iniquity. It's that outward sin that comes from an inward rebellion. Right? It starts in the heart and manifests itself in turning away from what God requires, in turning toward what God prohibits. So the real solution then would have also begun on the inside in the form of repentance and translated itself into the outside in the form of obedience and submission to the Lord and the cleansing of the land. So if they properly identified the problem, they could have potentially, there would have been something to rescue. There would have been something of the spiritual and the civic identity of the nation state that could have been rescued. But not so. There's nothing to salvage. The prophets spoke vanity and folly, and they refused. See that in the middle of verse 14, they have not discovered thine iniquity, discovered, laid bare, right? They kept the skirts down, if you will, over Judah's heart sins. They kept the skirts down over the real problem. And now both the sin and the judgment on that sin are laid bare for the whole world to see and to mock at. So look at verse 15. I'm sorry. All those who pass by, all they that passed by, all of them, this national shame, they clap their hands, they hiss, they wag their heads. They say, oh, so this was the pretty city, huh? So these were God's special people, were they? This was the wealthy place. This was the jewel of the whole earth, was it? And the joy of the whole earth. So the enemies make sport of them, verse 16. Every enemy gets to celebrate. They say, this is the day we've always hoped for. This is what we've always wanted to see, and now we get to enjoy it. And then verse 17 really reminds us that, again, this is not a happenstance. This is not a win in the course of human events kind of thing. This is God bringing a judgment. It's the finger of Yahweh doing what he had devised, fulfilling the word that he had commanded long before. God had told them, going all the way back to when they were still in the wilderness. And it was reiterated by Joshua after they were in the land. If you're not faithful to God, he'll throw you out. And they had seen him give them previews of that all through the book of Judges. And they had seen repeated difficulties throughout the latter years of the nation state of Judah. And they had watched Israel, the northern tribes, carried off into captivity. And yet they persisted, right? They persisted in their sins. And so God had ordained Egypt and Babylon to be elevated over, as wicked as they were elevated over Judah to trample it, to publicly shame it before all the nations. So all the enemies pass by and mock and laugh. They're all rejoicing. And to add to the pain, ultimately, Judah has to realize this is what the Lord is doing. This is not just a human event. This is God's work of judgment. He is the one who has thrown them down with no pity to be trampled on by their enemies. So this is the shame of a public judgment before all the nations. Another quick break. Questions, comments?
I shouldn't be the one talking, but nobody else is saying anything. But
go for it.
I can't help. I mean, look at the United States. Sorry, I'm not trying to be applicational here and all this kind of stuff, but I'm just saying, who has the highest by far, by thousands and hundreds of thousands, diagnosed cases of COVID than any nation? United States. It's like, and people, there are people in England that are concerned about us. You know, they're concerned about us as a nation. Oh, they worry that we've got so many. It's just interesting to see how the Lord is. We can say, oh, it's because we test more thoroughly. Whatever. I'm just saying, you know. It's just interesting to think about. Judgment of nations and the righteous remnant. Anyway,
And even if you look at it on a per capita basis, and you say that we're not, you know, we're 12th or 15th on the list or whatever that is, if you look at it on a per capita basis, but clearly the United States is not being exempted from this worldwide scourge, and Christians within this country are not being exempted. Christians within other countries are not being exempted. So I know we always wish that it would always work like it did in Goshen, you know, where it was dark in Egypt and it was light in Goshen, and that's just not how God generally works.
Matthew, I appreciate your point on talking. I think the term you used was that Judges was a trial run, to stop and really think about that. You know, the warnings God gives, and you know that was 400 years of. 400 years, 300 years, anyway, it was a long time, where you know, it was 40 years of a judge and then a bunch of, you know, falling off the cliff again and another judge. And it's just a constant reminder of the nature of man and the need to totally depend on God. So anyway, the way you said that Judges was like a trial run. And then their solution was, well, we need a king. That's what we really need. We need a king. So we get a king, well, then the king takes you down the same path, and eventually you get this judgment. So everything you try that isn't rooted in depending on Christ alone will end up in disaster. So it's just a fun.
Thank you. Anyone else? All right. So this last section here, we will call, O Lord, the cry of pain in judgment. In this section, we will read, I was wondering if someone might volunteer to do that, to read this cry from verses 18 through 22.
I can read it.
Thank you, Dan.
Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look, with whom hast thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast slaughtered, not sparing. Thou didst call as in the day of an appointed feast. my terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived. In the day of the Lord's anger, those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them.
Thank you. And last word, utterly consumed or fully annihilated. So again, just a really, really tough section here. This is the prophet exhorting the people to tears, to persistent pleading with God that he might have mercy. And the plea for mercy is not so much for the nation state, you'll notice, it's for the children. It's for this personal devastation that's going on. And that plea for mercy runs down through the end of verse 19. And then there's a second section starting in 20, which we'll look at kind of separately. But these young children are dying of starvation, as we saw. They're faint with hunger in every street. And he says, so pour out your heart before the Lord like water at the beginning of every watch, right? All throughout the night, let your tears run day and night. Pray this prayer. And it's just a plea that the Lord might spare the lives of some of these more innocent ones who are amongst those who are suffering here. And then in verse 20, he says, behold, O Lord, I tend to think this is Jeremiah sort of owning this prayer, that this is a this is not an instruction still at this point to Judah to pray this prayer, but this is Jeremiah kind of beginning what he goes on through in chapter 3. I am a man who's seen affliction and so forth. I think he's transitioning into that. And this is essentially his prayer starting in verse 20. And he just says, Lord, please look at what you've done. I mean, you've not just punished the kings and the elders and the false prophets. Look at the collateral damage. You have women eating their own children. These children are the span, the size of your hand. And these tiny infants are being just devoured by their own starving mothers. The priests of all the places where they might be massacred, they're massacred in the sanctuary. The prophets like Jeremiah are dying in their failed attempt to warn the people and keep them faithful to their God. And the young, it talks about in verse 21, and the old, both are sprawled out on the ground in the streets. They're either dead or they're dying of starvation and of the sword. The virgins, the young men alike, are killed by the sword. And it's just essentially reads to me like he's saying, God, you've done this. This is your judgment on us. I just want to know, God, that you know that you're stopped long enough to see in your wrath what you've done. Look at the collateral damage. And the summary statement here in verse 22 is that the judgment is so severe in the day of the Lord's anger that no one escaped. No one remained. No one, I'll point out, not even the righteous. No one escaped some severe degree of suffering and or death in this judgment on Judah. Not even Jeremiah. And so I tend to think that when he talks here about those he has swaddled and brought up in verse 22, I think that's personal to Jeremiah. I know there are commentators who disagree. They still think that's Judah speaking of her children, metaphorically, if you will. But I see this. There are those that Jeremiah loved. There are those that, you know, nephews, nieces, I don't know, friends, people that he lost in this siege and in these battles and in these captivities that was personally very painful to him. And he just says, God, look at what you've done. Look at how you've devastated us. The women, the babies, the young, the old, the priests, prophets, everything wiped out. So there's, again, not much appeal for mercy in that last section, 20 through 22. It's just more of a moan. It's just kind of this groan, asking God just to stop long enough to look at the devastation. So again, a really tough section. All four of these have been super tough. There are a couple of really tiny glimmers of hope here. I want to try to draw those out when we wrap up, kind of as I close. But before we do that, another round, final round of opportunity for comments or questions. Well, I might actually give one more opportunity for questions. It looks like our time is tracking relatively well. So, but if there's anything you'd like to say at this point, go ahead. Jeff's covering his mouth. Go ahead, Jeff. You're a co-host. That gives you the floor if you want it. All right. So I mentioned again a little bit of hope. A little bit of hope. It's not nearly as clear as it is in chapter 3. But I'll point you to a couple of places where I see that. It's the tiniest glimmer, but I think it's there. If you look at verse 4, it says, he has bent his bow like an enemy. the top of verse 5, the Lord was as an enemy. And I think that language causes us to ask, is it possible that God was not actually the enemy of Judah? Is it possible that even in a judgment this severe, God has his eye toward a future redemption and restoration and has his eye on a remnant? And I think we'd have to say, yeah, we know that's true, right? Because we're familiar with Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and we know that God was not finished with Judah at this point in time that kicked off the 70 years. So Jeremiah stops short here of saying God is your enemy. And he says, God has judged you so severely that he has judged your sin so severely that it's as if he were your enemy. And I would propose that there is a substantial difference between having God be your enemy and having God judge your sin so severely that it's as if he were your enemy. Might not feel much different in the experience, but if the intent of Yahweh is any different, then that is a glimmer of hope. And then speaking of judgment on sin, I think the other glimmer of hope I see here is in verse 15. And I don't know that anyone in Jeremiah's day would have seen this as messianic. But in retrospect, I think we can. And I think this, all who pass by clap their hands at you, they hiss and wag their head, and they say, essentially, is this the one? So this was the special one? This was God's chosen one? And someday, there would come that one who would actually bear the fullness of the wrath of God. The one who was all of these persons, the king, the priest, the prophet, the mother, the child, the aged one, all of these things. And he would cry out in the night at the top of every watch, all night long, if it is possible, let this cup pass. And then Yahweh would pour out his anger on that one until none escaped, until none remained. In other words, no sin escaped that Christ took upon himself. And all of it was judged, and no sinner among the elect remained on whose behalf Christ did not experience the fully gathered terrors of Jehovah. And this one that God swaddled, the one that God, his begotten, the one that he loved and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, that one was consumed by the holy wrath of God against sin at great pain to both father and son. So, again, I don't know that in Jeremiah's day anyone could have seen this text in that light. I don't know that anyone could have seen that Jeremiah turning his face away from the agony of these children was in any way picturesque of God the Father turning his face away from the agony and the sin bearing of his son as Christ became sin for us and drank that cup. But I think we can see that here if we look at this text and we're looking for that glimmer of hope in terms of what the ultimate bearer of judgment accomplished for us. So we look at the trembling at this sort of a scene of judgment, and not because we need believe that we will suffer this sort of judgment as consequence for our sin. Christ bore our sin and paid that consequence. But we look at Christ and we see his suffering and the intensity of his suffering for our sins. And like Jeremiah asked about Judah, we say, well, who can I compare that to? Right? Where's a comparative case? And there is none. And so we see through this lens of Lamentations through the severity of God's judgment on sin. And we know that what Judah bore here, Christ bore infinitely more. We also, I think, can look at this and tremble, honestly, as Jeff was saying, for our nation and for our city and for our neighborhoods and for our world, for the nations of the world today. God is not mocked. The Lord knows how to judge. Pastor's been teaching us that from 2 Peter and from Jude. He can bring this kind of structural judgment on the civic structures and the national identities of a country, and he can bring that down to the level of great personal agony and suffering felt by every segment of society. He can turn a proud nation into a laughingstock internationally. into a complete shame. He can give it over to be trampled under the feet of its enemies and reduce it to just weeping and howling and a truly pitiful devastation. So God can do all of that. And it should cause us to cry out to him, I think, for our world today, that he would have mercy by pointing folks to Christ. And again, this is sort of where I want to bring this back around to tie it into the theme of trial and suffering as believers. Will God allow the righteous to suffer when he judges the wicked? Our nation deserves great judgment, as I mentioned at the beginning. There's no way in which Sherman's March to the Sea or any of the other devastation in the Civil War wiped out our nation's guilt for slavery. And what have we done since then? But promote things that God despises, that God abhors, and slaughter infants in the womb, and publish filth for the entire world to consume. And if our nation is not judged for that sin, it would truly be, it would seem inconsistent with everything we've seen across history in terms of how God works with nations. So when that happens, and as it happens, does God allow the righteous to suffer with the wicked? And if so, why? And how should we respond? So that this is, I will open it back up here since we have a couple minutes. Any thoughts or comments on that?
Well, it's been really helpful to go through from this perspective, for me anyway, because I've always looked at it as this is all about Israel. This is all about the nation. This is all about national judgment, et cetera, that I said before. But you got Jeremiah in the middle of this. So he's an example of faithfulness, but still a person that God can refine through trials. And that's what we've been holding on, maybe discussing in our Wednesday night groups or whatever, that God works on the individual basis in believers. We trials, and this trial can affect us all differently. It's not necessarily a unifying trial, everybody the same that's in the church. It can be an individual, but it's been really helpful, though, to see this in terms of Jeremiah. And we know there was a purpose of this, a place in the middle of this study. So I appreciate the way you've laid it out and brought those issues to there. Why? Well, you know, why is he doing an individual? Because he loves us. You know, that he does everything in wisdom and purposeful and in love, that we are, it's a refining fire. So I rejoice in that aspect of it. But it does make you step back in awe as well as he works on a massive national and international stage.
Thank you.
And it doesn't seem to be drawing anybody's attention to him. I just thought I'd throw a little side social commentary. It's caused greater division and tribalism in this nation. It's like, anyway.
Could I say something?
Please, Kathy.
Not surprisingly, it is worldwide, and it has taken its time to kind of wander through Asia and then Europe, and now here, and now it's in the Americas and trickling down toward Africa. But several people have reported personal facts about the coronavirus in Indian areas, which we're all very concerned about, because they would tend to not have, well, nobody has immunity at all. That's why we're in the pickle we're in. But at any rate, one man with all the electronics in place, people can be here retired in the U.S. and they have can have daily, monthly, weekly contact with the group they worked with. And this one man wrote and said he is just constantly getting texts, I think, from people he knew and some he did not. But what he was seeing that he was so thrilled about was the interaction that he, since he's on their listings, you know, or however it works, the interactions among themselves And they're drawing on the scriptures they had in this situation and encouraging each other. That's huge. That's why we do what we do. Mm-hmm. And he was just thrilled to be seeing that kind of interaction. The next one was a plea for prayer because a very well-known pastor and his wife, the wife had already died of COVID, and he was very sick. A lot of these people, too, have some of the same health issues that we do here in older people, the diabetes, and they also often have a very long history of alcoholism brought in generationally by traders. Totally illegal, yes, but it's there. Anyway, so that was some people who had certainly been personally impacted by the COVID virus. And the other one that I just saw online was the couple who worked in this group. Way up, if you know anything about South America, go as far north as you can go. Way up by Suriname, where Brazil and Suriname come together, there is a group that they live basically on part of the Amazon Delta of the river. And this couple had a little cabin cruiser boat. And they went back and forth across the mouth of the Amazon and partially at sea to get to their location in that boat. And then they lived on the boat and raised two sons. And many of those people came to know the Lord. It's now second, third generation. But the man in that couple recently died. He's way up in his 80s. I don't know how old he was. But they wrote to the widow and said, well, we've had COVID. We've had a bunch of cases. And everybody's recovered, and we're rejoicing. So we're going to have, you know, and I thought to myself, oh, dear, no 6 feet apart. We're going to have a big celebration of the fact that we've come through COVID and everybody. But we're also, they are going to honor this man as they gather. Anyway, that is a huge encouragement. God's word is there. He's still working. They may have another round of it, and some of their older people may die, but just know that the word never comes back void.
You know, I was talking to Dan just a little bit last Sunday, I think it was, or Saturday, and Jeff was on the lines of what you just mentioned there about, and the examples that Kathy was giving, just which actually is more amazing, that God would differentiate between the righteous and the wicked in the experience, like he did in Goshen, right, with the light and the dark, or that God would bring both the unbeliever and the believer, both those who are under judgment and those who are not, through the same experience to highly different effect, each one highly custom. To one unbeliever, it is a severe warning. You need to repent. To another unbeliever, it's the end. They're going to go meet their maker. To an unbeliever. To a believer, it's the opportunity for them to be promoted to heaven, right? Or it's the opportunity for them to learn to serve their neighbor, or for them to learn a new degree of trust in the Lord, or whatever that individual purpose is that God is working. So God creates a worldwide pandemic. And then every single person who's touched by that pandemic in any way, loss of job, loss of health, whatever that might be, it's a customized experience that God is accomplishing within that individual life. So he deals with the nation states, and yet he's really ultimately dealing with the individuals, and he's accomplishing his purpose at the heart level of and the eternal destiny level of each individual, which is just, it's mind-blowing. I can't put my mind around that level of sovereignty. It really is, I believe, more impressive than if God were to divide between the wicked and the righteous. with these sorts of experiences. So let's wrap it up. We need to let me pray to close us out. We do know that we can trust God, right? His plan for his children is not destruction. His plan for his children is sanctification and his glory. And he will bring us through. He'll teach us what he wants to teach us. He'll bring us ultimately to himself, and he'll bring glory to his name. So we can pray for our world. We can pray for mercy. We can pray for repentance. We can seek, like Jeremiah, to faithfully preach the truth, even when it's hated, even when it's rejected. And we know underneath it all that we have a Jehovah who is sovereignly accomplishing his will, whether it makes any sense to us or not. And if he should will that we suffer, then that momentary light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen. We pray, and then we'll do a fellowship time. Lord, thanks for this opportunity to look into Lamentations 2. We pray that you would humble us, Lord, as we realize that you, Lord, are in control, and you are bringing things into our lives that you design. And it may look as if it's just viruses run amok. It may look as if it is just wars and rumors of wars and things that are happening beyond anyone's control. Lord, you are not only guiding the destiny of nations, but you're guiding the destiny of individual souls. And we know, Lord, that if you do call us to suffer alongside those whom you are judging, that you will have us there for a purpose, and you will grant us your grace and your wisdom, and you will work an eternal weight of glory in us, in and through that, for your own name's sake. So we ask these things, the glory of Christ, in his name. Amen.